Good evening. Lovely to have you here at All Souls. My name is Rico Tice. I'm a member of staff here at All Souls. And it's great to introduce Dr. Jennifer Siggers to you. Many of you may know her from the All Souls Orchestra. But Jennifer, do tell us what else you do with your time. Thank you so much for playing for us so often here. I know you're recently on tour up in York with the orchestra, but what else do you do?
Well, I'm a lecturer at Imperial College London, and I work in the Department of Bioengineering. And for those of you that might not know what bioengineering is, it's applying principles of engineering to medical and biological problems. So, for example, developing new medical devices or applying principles of mechanics to understand underlying causes of disease.
As you look at me, I know you can tell I failed my physics GCSE, Jennifer. But anyway, there we are. Tell me, have you always been a Christian? That's a part of your life. Tell us about the spiritual part of your life.
Well, I've always believed in a Christian God, and I've always been to church, but I didn't really understand the basics of the Christian faith until I went to university, really. And over a period of time, I started going to a church where the Bible was taught, and I started going to Bible studies as well, and things gradually started becoming clearer in my mind. Eventually, I made a sort of firm commitment to God, and I haven't looked back since.
Wonderful. And Jennifer, tonight we've asked you to speak on this subject, The universe has no purpose and no meaning. Can you tell us why you're speaking on that subject, apart from the fact you got a first at Cambridge, but I mean, why are you doing that?
There's a lot of people who have this kind of a worldview, and so people trying to live their lives according to that sort of principle is something that I encounter regularly. But I think the reason is that you've asked me is that I'm a scientist and I don't have that worldview. So that's why I'm here.
Wonderful, Jennifer. Great. Well, we'll hand over to you.
Okay, super. Thanks. I remain baffled by their belief in the details of the Christian religion, resurrection, forgiveness of sins, and all. Well, so says Richard Dawkins, the distinguished Oxford professor, in his book, The God Delusion. In this quote, he's talking about Christian scientists, and essentially, he's arguing that it doesn't make sense to be both a Christian and a scientist. He thinks that those who wish to base their morality on scripture have either not read it or have not understood it. Now, as a scientist and a Christian, I find it very sad that someone with such a great mind and understanding of his field thinks in this way. Well, tonight we're going to be looking at the worldview that claims that, firstly, everything that exists is material, and secondly, everything worth putting one's trust in must be able to be proved by science. To put it another way, there is nothing beyond what we can see and observe in this universe, and basically nothing that can't be proved by science. So people who hold this worldview would say, for example, that the theory of evolution explains how we developed from single-cell organisms. Big Bang theory explains how the universe formed. The laws of physics and chemistry govern everything that happens. And if we knew these laws perfectly and could do the calculations fast enough, then, at least in principle, we could understand everything and predict everything. Well, these statements summarize some of the main views of scientific materialism, and this is the worldview that is championed by Richard Dawkins. But the key thing I want us to understand in this first talk is that there's a myth being suggested by the scientific materialists, and that was the content of my opening quote. That myth is that scientific materialism is the same thing as science itself. And therefore, in order to be a credible scientist, you have to accept scientific materialism. But please let me say, this is not the case at all. Scientific materialism and science really are not the same thing. Now, I love science, and I've invested a lot in science my whole career. I read maths at Cambridge, and I did a PhD there. But I do think that, as scientists, we need to have a little bit of humility here and admit that there is no evidence to suggest that we're going to be able to answer every single scientific question, let alone all the non-scientific questions that there are. And I can tell you from personal experience that it's not as if scientific research is beginning to run out of unanswered questions. So I think that to claim that science is necessarily the be-all and end-all of everything is simply a gross overstatement. But I would go further, and I would say that scientific materialism is actually a position of faith. Now, let me unpack that a bit, because I know that's a controversial thing to say, and I'm well aware that a scientific materialist would not see their view as a faith position. But the point is that these two statements, everything is material and everything worth trusting can be explained in scientific terms, have not yet been proved by science. Indeed, I don't know anyone who could suggest to me how we'd go about developing a scientific test for them. The core assumptions of scientific materialism are actually statements of belief. They're not scientific statements at all. But hang on a minute. That's really a bit naughty of the scientific materialists, because they don't allow things that are beliefs. Their big thing is that they only allow provable facts. Well, now, scientific materialists can be quite zealous and convinced about the rationality of their position, but they are nonetheless bringing in assumptions for which they do not provide a justification. They are placing their faith in their worldview. It's the same as any other religion, and science itself is acting as their God. They are looking to it to provide them with all the answers as they see it. So scientific materialism is not the same thing as science. It's actually, as I've argued, a position of faith. Now, I'm aware that I've only had a chance to say that quite briefly, and the point is that there's going to be a question and answer session after this service. So if you'd like to come back to me on this or on anything else that we say tonight, please do write your question on the tear-off slip on the bottom of your handout and then put it in the box at the back of church after the service. But now, let's look at some of the ways in which science might not be the best way to understand the world. For example, if I see that this kettle is boiling, I might ask myself why that is. And there are two perfectly reasonable explanations to give. Firstly, the electric current is converted into heat in the element of the kettle. That's conducted into the water, causes it to heat up and reach 100 degrees Celsius. That's a very reasonable explanation for why this kettle is boiling. But a second explanation is that it's boiling because I switched it on because I wanted to have a cup of tea. Well, one explanation is scientific, and the second explanation tells us about the purpose behind that kettle boiling. And in fact, the scientific explanation may not always be the most satisfying explanation. Well, another example of this is our emotions. According to scientific materialism, these are only a product of neurons firing in our brains or hormones in our bloodstream. So the strongest of human emotions, love, is nothing more than a particular set of electrical and chemical phenomena. And the sole reason these phenomena exist is to sustain the feeling of being in love. That keeps couples together and makes a better environment for bringing up children. That means the children are more likely to get married and to pass their genes on to the next generation. Scientific materialists would say that's the only reason for it. But now, if a man told his girlfriend that he had a certain collection of neurons firing in his brain, and therefore he wanted to marry her, I don't think she'd be too impressed, and at least I hope she wouldn't be too impressed. Well, my point is that I don't think science is always the most appropriate explanation. In many cases, it just doesn't do justice to the situation. Well, to conclude this first talk, I would like to emphasize that that science has done a great job at explaining the way the world works. Feats such as being able to travel by aeroplane or looking up an obscure piece of information in 0.01 seconds, being healed from diseases that were previously incurable. How many of us would think twice about putting our trust in these things? Yet these possibilities have been opened up to us only by careful implementation of the scientific method. I'm really pleased and excited to be working in a field that has such potential to change our lives for the better in so many ways. But the thing is that, in contrary to the views of Richard Dawkins, scientific materialism is not the only position that a scientist can hold with integrity. I know lots of highly gifted, very well-respected scientists who are not in any sense scientific materialists. And being honest, it's more than a little cheeky, and not to say unscientific, for Dawkins and his allies to try to paint the reality in a way that's just not true. So scientific materialism is not science. Rather, it's a position of faith. Furthermore, scientific explanations are not always the most appropriate way of understanding things. So, what about the things that science can't explain? What about purpose and truth? What about God? Well, I'll come on to that in the next talk, but first we're going to sing. As a believer in God, I acknowledge that God is the origin of everything we see in the world around us. And our next song celebrates this, so if you would like to join in, please do stand and sing. Well, tonight, as I've explained, we are looking at the worldview of scientific materialism. And to recap from the first talk, the main beliefs are firstly that everything is material, and secondly, that everything worth trusting is scientific. Actually, a lot of what I'm saying tonight is expanded in more detail in these two books, The Dawkins Delusion by Alistair McGrath and The Dawkins Letters, Challenging Atheist Myths by David Robertson. Both of these books are well worth reading in their own right, and the main difference between them is that the McGrath book gives more of a point-by-point rebuttal of scientific materialism, whereas the Robertson book is more of a discussion, taking the form of open letters. You can get both of them online, either as a book or in Kindle format. But now back to the talk. Firstly, let's have a look at the nature of the beliefs that we hold. Now, Sir Isaiah Berlin, the social and political theorist and one of the finest minds of the 20th century, said that the things that we believe fall into three categories. Firstly, things that can be established by empirical observation, so the things that we can see around us, for example. Secondly, things that can be established by logical deduction. For example, the speed of light is 300 million meters per second. Now, that's not something that I personally have measured or that we can see with our own eyes, but I have an idea of the scientific methods used to discover that result, and I trust them. And thirdly, statements that cannot be proved in either of these ways. Moral and subjective statements tend to lie in this category. For example, I believe that murder is wrong, and it's lucky for my friends and family that I do believe that, but I can't establish that fact using scientific reasoning alone. Now, Berlin's main point was that, in fact, the truths by which we live are mostly in that third category. Now, furthermore, Alistair McGrath points out that our beliefs are critical. We base our lives upon them, and they shape our decisions about the most fundamental things. But my point is, it's not as if those beliefs are wrong. As Terry Eagleton, the distinguished literary critic, said, we hold many beliefs that have no unimpeachably rational justification, but are nonetheless reasonable to entertain. Now, indeed, when Richard Dawkins himself was asked what gets him through the night in an interview with Jeremy Paxman, he explained that it was the same things as get most people through the night: love of human fellowship, love of nature, love of the world, and so on. These are things that are very important to him, yet, according to his worldview, they have no meaning. So all of us have distinctly non-scientific beliefs, and actually, there is no one who lives their life purely according to science. The question is then, on what basis do we hold these beliefs? Well, my point is that we all put our trust in something. Therefore, we each need to ask ourselves, what is it that we are putting our trust in? Well, secondly, let me deal with the view, widely held in some circles, that religious people don't engage their minds. Now, Dawkins says, faith is a state of mind that leads people to believe something, it doesn't matter what, in the total absence of supporting evidence. It's pretty strong stuff. He cannot understand how people can be both intelligent and have a faith. He argues that intelligent believers must not be thinking properly when it comes to questions of faith. And indeed, he compares belief in God with belief in the tooth fairy. Well, following on from that line of thought, Dawkins argues that religious belief is actually opposed to intelligent scientific thinking. But however, some of the most reliable surveys on scientists and their faith were conducted in 1914 and 1996, and here are the results. Now, in both cases, 1,000 American scientists were asked whether they believed in a personal God, and by that they meant a God who wants to be involved in their lives. Now, although the percentage of atheists went up slightly from about 40% to about 45% between the two surveys, the percentage of believing people stayed approximately the same at around 40%. Well, that means in each case, about 400 of those 1,000 scientists believed in a personal God. Now, the surprising thing is that the authors of the surveys expected that the percentage of believers would go down because to them, having faith was so contradictory to science that faith itself should be dying out. But these results show that there are many intelligent scientists who do continue to profess a faith. In addition, there are even scientists who are atheists but who are not scientific materialists. And one of these is Michael Ruth. He's a philosopher of biology, and he holds that it is possible to be a scientist and to believe in God. Furthermore, on the front of McGrath's book, in the pink box, you won't be able to read it, but there is actually a quote from him, and it says, "The God delusion makes me embarrassed to be an atheist." And then he goes on to say that this book shows why. Now, it's remarkably humble of him to allow himself to be quoted in this way, but it's also quite telling in terms of the arguments that Dawkins is making. Well, now I'm going to go back to the end of that Dawkins quote that I showed earlier. There is a total absence of supporting evidence for faith. Alistair McGrath came up with a clever rewording of that to an absence of totally supporting evidence for faith. You see, his point is that, in fact, there is plenty of evidence. For example, the Bible as a historical document, the evidence for the resurrection, and the fact that science itself can be expected to work. But in the end, as Christians, we do believe that faith is about a personal relationship, and that's not something that can be analysed under a microscope. So, having a personal faith is not opposed to intelligent and rational thinking. On the contrary, God wants us to think sensibly about our worldview, and he has given us brains so that we can do that. Well, thirdly, in this second talk, I want to think about why does science work? And indeed, historically, the idea of scientific inquiry first developed because of belief in God. For example, C.S. Lewis said, "Men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver." So why should an experiment be repeatable? Why are there mathematical laws governing the universe? To say that these laws are just properties of the way that the universe works is not enough. The answer that seems to make most sense to me is that these laws are there precisely because there is a God who put them there. Well, speaking personally for a moment, the reason that I'm a Christian is that when I read the Bible, what I read there helps me make more sense of the world. With God's help, I can hope to understand what's written. And when I do, it answers questions that are very important to me. It fits with my experience. And that fit convinces me of the truth of what I'm reading. Regarding my job, the reason I expect to find truth in my scientific work is because of the nature of the Creator God, whose laws I am discovering. For me, science and faith are not at war with one another. Rather, they complement each other and contribute to my understanding of the world. But most importantly, when it comes to science, my faith provides the foundation on which my understanding and appreciation of science is built. Furthermore, in my job, God helps me to develop the skills that I need to do it. Well, this quote from C.S. Lewis expresses my position better than I can put it myself. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but by it I see everything else. Well, there are many other things to be said on this subject, and I've really only been able to give you a brief introduction tonight. If something has interested you, can I say please do follow up on it? I've already mentioned these two books that you might like to have a look at. But secondly, in 3 weeks' time, on the 21st of October, there's going to be another service also at 6:30 looking at a strongly related topic. Science can explain everything, and you might be interested to attend that. Thirdly, as mentioned earlier, there's going to be a question and answer discussion right here in the church after the service at about 8:15. You should have been given this handout when you walked into church with your service sheet. And if you do have any questions on this subject, please do write them down on the tear-off slip at the bottom and put the slip in the box at the back of the service and come along to the discussion later. But now to summarise. Back in the first talk, I was explaining why I think that scientific materialism, unlike science, is a position of faith. As with the question of why the kettle is boiling, science may not be the most appropriate explanation in all circumstances. In this second talk, I was arguing that we all base our lives on beliefs. The key question is, on what are you basing those beliefs? Furthermore, I explained that you don't have to leave your brain on the doorstep when you walk into church, and indeed you really shouldn't. And finally, I was arguing that we expect science to work because of the nature of God, and not despite it. Well, later in the service, Rico will be giving a third talk, and he will be helping us to think about the way in which the Bible does evidence. But to conclude, I think that the quest of the scientific materialist to disprove God using science does not work, essentially because it tries to reduce God to something less than science. When I was in Cambridge, I used to walk through the door of the physics department on my way to lectures, and above that door, this guiding principle is engraved in the stone. For me, this captures the motivation for studying science. It's taken from Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them.
And just as we come to look at the Bible tonight, I don't know where you stand in terms of Christian faith, but I'm going to say a prayer. I'm going to ask that these words, this little passage from John's Gospel, will speak deeply to us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you very much for the Bible. Thank you that it contains evidence. We pray now you'd help us to look at some of this evidence. And we ask that our minds would be illumined. Amen. In 1838, the poet Arthur Clough went from Rugby School to Balliol College, Oxford. So he went up to Balliol College there, and there's the quad inside, and he arrived there with a radiant Christian faith, Arthur Clough. But that faith was destroyed by a man named Benjamin Jowett. So there's Clough on the left, and on the right is his tutor, Benjamin Jowett, who was a college don. And Jowett insisted that John's Gospel, the biography of Jesus we've just had read, he insisted that it was a theological fiction that was written 350 years after Christ had been crucified and raised from the dead. 350 years later, heartbroken, Clough wrote a famous poem called Easter Day. He died at 42, believing, as our title proclaims this evening, that the universe has no purpose or meaning. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we all end up as dust. There's no soul, there's no heaven, there's no new creation, there's no judgment. right and wrong don't matter, we're just dust. So as he cries out in this poem, Easter Day, Christ is not risen, no, he lies and moulders low, Christ is not risen, and dies at 42, a broken man, longing to believe in Christ, but seeing from the documentation, I mean, if it's 350 years later, it's a theological fiction. It can't be believed, persuaded by his teacher, Jowett, who insisted on these things. Well, interestingly, today, pretty much universally, but certainly very, very widely, because of, for example, the archaeological discoveries which corroborate John's Gospels, this biography of Jesus is dated before 90 AD, certainly around 90 AD. It's recorded and seen as an eyewitness account. And the question is, why such a change? I mean, extraordinarily, 350 AD to 90 AD. Well, for example, one of the reasons for the change is that in John chapter 5, verse 2, we're told that the pool of Bethsaida has five covered colonnades. Why does that matter, you may say? Well, in 70 AD, the Emperor Domitian had Titus, a Roman general, level Jerusalem after the Jewish rebellion. It was utterly destroyed, the temple and all. Indeed, the Samaritan historian Josephus, who recorded the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem, said, "You could now drive a plough across the middle of the city. Such was the earth and rubble." So the whole city is under rubble. It has been destroyed. So when after the Second World War in the 1950s, archaeologists found the Pool of Bethsaida and to their astonishment found the five coloured colonnades, well, who could know that if Jerusalem was under rubble after 70 AD? Only an eyewitness. So what happens is John's Gospel gets redated earlier and earlier and earlier. And may I say, not by people who are Orthodox Christians. They just say, this is a historical document, this is the archaeology, it corroborates. We've got to date it certainly before 100 AD. Earlier and earlier and earlier. And you know, I wish Arthur Clough had been taught that. I wish he hadn't been lied to with his generation. I wish he hadn't had to write Easter Day, because that poem was based on a lie. John's Gospel written as a theological fiction, 350 AD. Well, today, despite all the evidence that has emerged about John's Gospel as an eyewitness account, despite that, Richard Dawkins, as Dr. Jennifer Siggers has already said, says this. This is what he says. Faith is a state of mind that leads people to believe something, it doesn't matter what, in the total absence of supporting evidence. Well, I just want to now just paint with a few brushstrokes a couple of things from Thomas, doubting Thomas. I just want to ask you what you make of him, what you think of his evidence. I mean, it's interesting, just to continue the Oxford theme, another Oxford professor, C.S. Lewis, actually first began to consider the claims of Christ when a fellow don at Magdalen College, who was no friend to the Christian faith, said to him, "Sadly, you know, the documents are very sound." Sadly, they're very sound. That's how Lewis kicked off, started looking at it. Found it wasn't, as he presumed, a theological fiction. But what do you make of this? So what we're going to look at now is, I just want to do a few minutes, Thomas's portrayal, first of all, as we look down. Here's Thomas's portrayal, and just a pen portrait of this guy and what you make of him. First of all, John chapter 11, verse 16. Don't turn to it, but there it is. "Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let's also go, that we may die with him.'" What's the context of these few words? Well, let me give them to you and paint a picture of Thomas's character. Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, has died, and they're going to Bethany, a village near Jerusalem, to comfort his sisters. Jesus says, "We must go and comfort them." Well, going to Bethany means going up to Jerusalem. Going near Jerusalem means going near the religious authorities, who by this time, they know, want Jesus dead. So Thomas, the moment he hears that they're going up to actually comfort Lazarus' sisters, he just says, "Well, let's go as well. We might as well die with him. Let's go too. We'll die too." What a positive, forward-looking, encouraging remark to make, don't you reckon? But actually, it tells us something about Thomas. This is a totally unsentimental man. He's hard-headed. He thinks immediately of the practical implications of going near people who want you dead. So he says soberly, loyally, cynically, "Well, we'll go as well. We'll die there too." Off we go. Happy time. Well, the next little cameo of Thomas as we go on. Again, I don't know what you make of him, this pen portrait of this apostle. But have a look at him here. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Now, the context here is the upper room. This is the night before Jesus is to die, is to be crucified. And he says to his disciples, reassuring them, "Although I'm going to leave you, although I'm going to die, don't be troubled, trust in God." He said, "You know," he says, "the way to the place where I'm going." And totally uncomprehending, Thomas, down to earth, butts in and exclaims, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We've no idea what you're talking about. Please explain yourself." Straight out. He's a realist. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, so with a blunt question, he tries to clarify it. Well, in the passage before us now, can we have a look down, John chapter 20? We now see Thomas at his most blunt and skeptical. It's the Sunday after the physical resurrection of Jesus, page 1089, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you may say, "Sorry, Rico, at that point I check out. I don't believe anyone can rise from the dead. It's against the laws of nature." Well, rest assured, Thomas agrees with you. He says, "Quite. People don't rise from the dead." He knows dead people, crucified people, don't rise. So he lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has risen physically from the dead. He's thinking like a scientist here. Yeah, we're quite a long way from the tooth fairy in this sort of thing. He's thinking like a scientist. He won't believe anything without adequate empirical evidence. So he's got to have good evidence for this miracle of a sledgehammer variety. So he lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has been raised physically from the dead. He wants concrete evidence that the person who has been crucified displays a physical continuity with the person the other disciples claim has been raised from the dead. So he calls for unassailable evidence that it's the same person when they claim that they've seen the Lord. So let's have a look. Verse 25, as we look down, it's very striking. Let's have a look at this verse. So the other disciples told him, having seen the Lord the previous Sunday, "We've seen the Lord." And he responds, "Wonderful. Oh, I'd so hoped that would happen. Fantastic. Eternity opens up." He responds, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 10 disciples are saying to him, "Thomas, we've seen him." He knows these men. He knows they're trustworthy. He says, "I'm not believing it. I am not believing it. Dead people do not rise." Well, it's pretty gruesome. I mean, just imagine going to a hospital and a friend has had an operation and you say, "I think you're faking. I'll only believe you're not if you let me put my hand into your wound." Can I tell you, if you do that, you're sicker than your friend. But just to say, Thomas says this because he knows this has not happened. He knows it. He knows it doesn't happen. And surely here, can I say, ladies and gentlemen, Thomas personifies the scientific spirit in his insistence on data that can be investigated by his senses. Have a look down at the verse, do you see? "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I place my fingers in the nail marks." He wants data that can be investigated by his senses. He wants to see and touch the risen Christ or he won't believe it. And I have to say, I'm grateful for this record of Thomas's doubt, of his unbelief, because it torpedoes a very common reconstruction of the resurrection story. That this account came out of a group of gullible, credulous people looking desperately for hope in a hopeless situation. That's where many would go with this. So Christ's resurrection was simply a visionary experience coming out of their lacerated emotional state. Well, tell me, can we look down at the verse again? Verse 25, "Do you think Thomas was a daydreamer unless I see the nail marks in his hands? Do you think he's having a fantasy unless I put my finger where the nails were? Do you think that this whole thing was the product of an overheated imagination? Unless I put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." So Thomas had missed the appearance of the physically risen Jesus to the other disciples on that previous Sunday. Where was he? Well, I think probably in his cave somewhere, don't you reckon? He'd gone off for some cave time, trying to get his head round what had happened. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And he's far too sceptical to be persuaded, again, even by these 10 other disciples. So there are now 10 believers in the risen Christ, the other disciples, one unbeliever. And what then happens? What happens? Can we see verse 26 as we look down? A week later, his disciples were in the house again. That's Jesus' disciples. And Thomas now was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." So he then offers Thomas the gruesome proof that Thomas wants. He offers him the proof. Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting, believe. So the risen Christ says, okay, if that is the evidence that you want, go ahead, here is the proof, shove your hands in here, see for yourself, feel for yourself. Yes, I was crucified. Yes, it was me crucified, see? But I'm risen. Verse 27, stop doubting and believe. And having seen the evidence for himself, what comes out of the mouth of this hard-headed doubter? He's now seen it for himself. What comes out of his mouth? Can we see verse 28? Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed us the most profound confession of faith. And I've been to St. Thomas's Mount in South India in Chennai, where Thomas was martyred by a mob 30 years later, proclaiming the resurrection. So he doesn't just say it, he lives it, he proclaims it. That church calls itself the Martoma Church, the Thomas Church, founded by him. And you can go up this mount, and there he was crucified. And on the door of the church are the words, "My Lord and my God." Do you know, many people think faith is a sort of weird feeling, a weird premonition that there may be a God, and if we're lucky enough to be given it, there's this strange little spook inside us called faith which enables us to believe. That's what they think. This strange little spook. So it's the sort of Alice in Wonderland picture of faith. She said, "But I can't believe that." "Can't you?" the Queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. When I was your age, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." But this isn't that sort of fantasy. This isn't a little spook inside. Have a look down again. Verse 27. "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." In fact, Thomas actually gets rebuked. Because Jesus says to him, "Actually, Thomas, you should have believed the other disciples. I've graciously acquiesced to this request of yours to see for yourself. But you should have believed their testimony." And as I close now, I just would like to, let's pick this up in the question time. We'd love you to pick this up on Christianity Explored. But just see, if you would, with me, that the signposts there are to faith here in John's Gospel. Just turn over the page. Let's finish with this. Do you see John's purpose for writing the gospel? And see what we do with the evidence. Let me read it to you. John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So do you see the steps here to faith? Number one, Jesus did many signs, that's a fact. He did many things, he said many things. And secondly, he did them in the presence of chosen witnesses. He did not do them in private or in secret, he did them in public in order that they may be seen. Thomas sees the risen Christ. At one point, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people see him. He is seen. Thirdly, these signs which were seen and witnessed were written down. It's God's purpose that they should be recorded for the benefit of those who did not see them. For us, we didn't see this. That's for you and me. So they were written by the eyewitnesses, the apostles, for you and I, the non-eyewitnesses. Fourthly, middle of verse 31, do we see as we look down? The purpose they had in writing them down, the purpose of the eyewitnesses was not only that others should see through their eyes and see Jesus, but should actually come to believe in him. That's what they're there for. So their testimony should lead to our faith. That's the next step. And fifthly, the purpose of their coming to faith was that men and women should, can we see the end of the verse, have life. And that's another sermon. That's another sermon. But Jennifer referred to it on her own personal faith in Christ. But can you see there is a journey. There's a journey to faith. It's not some funny little spook inside me. Many signs in the presence of witnesses written down that you may believe and have life. It's a journey. It's based on evidence. It's not a spook. And the question is, will you examine the evidence? Come and look at it. It was a desperate thing that Arthur Clough had that evidence dismissed by a tutor who lied to him. Please don't let that be the case with you. Come and look at the evidence. Let me pray. John 20, verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father God, thank you so much that we have this book, this testimony to Jesus. And thank you, through it we can find faith and find life. And I pray for many here this evening who find that actually this is not where they're at, life in Christ. I pray that they'd be able to find this journey to faith in the risen Lord. Amen.